verses 16 through 24. Let me go ahead and read those. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not behold me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour is come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full." Now, our passage this morning doesn't contain a lot of its difficulties. It's fairly straightforward, what Jesus is communicating to his disciples. Remember, Jesus is, he's giving his farewell discourse to his disciples. It's just a few hours before he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin. He's going to be mocked and ridiculed and scourged. He's going to be crucified. All this is just a few hours away. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples in this farewell discourse for life without him. He's going to the Father. He's going away. You know, so often what we read in the Bible, and we just read over casually, would have been extremely important, would have been paramount, it would have been essential. It would have been the most important thing in life to those involved who are reading this, who are hearing this for the first time. These are Jesus' farewell words to his disciples. But yet they're not getting it. They're not understanding it. They're not grasping it. And we see here just how little they really understood. I mean, just try to put yourself in their position. You got these 11 guys who've left everything. Everything. They've walked away from successful business enterprises. Peter and Andrew had a thriving fishing industry, as did James and John. Multiple boats. They had employees. They walked away from all that. Matthew walked away from a lucrative federal job. And so they've left everything. They've left families. They've left all. What's going through their mind? See, they had attached themselves to Jesus because they believed he was the Messiah. And in the Jewish mindset, the Messiah is coming to establish his kingdom now. He's coming to establish the glory of Israel. Remember, even right before his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Peter asks Jesus, "Is it now you're returning the kingdom to Israel?" This is what they were expecting. But now Jesus is telling them he's leaving? He's going away? What's to become of them? They've left it all. They've been identified as followers of Jesus now. So they're outcasts. Outcasts from Jewish society. They can't go back to their former livelihood and expect to prosper because nobody's going to do business with them. These guys were followers of Jesus. They're outcasts. What's going to be their future role? Their expectations have just been shattered. What's going to become of their families? They're looking at an uncertain future. Well, up till now, Jesus has taken care of all of them, hasn't he? He's been there to answer their questions. He's been there to meet their needs. He's been there to settle disputes. He's led their way. And he's given them this promise of the Helper, the Helper's coming. When I go away, the Helper's going to come. And it's to your benefit that I go away, otherwise the Helper won't come. He's going to be in them. He's going to dwell in them. But yet there's so little of this that the disciples truly understood. And we see this in our passage this morning. Verse 16 is really a transitional verse. It's transitioning from Jesus' promise of the Helper to the situation of the disciples, to their confusion and dealing with their confusion and their uncertainty. So verse 16, a little while and you will no longer behold me. Again, a little while and you will see me. Now this verse has caused a lot of confusion. Not only confused the disciples, but it's caused a lot of confusion among contemporary Bible interpreters. What's this little while? What is the little while that precedes the coming of Jesus? A little while you no longer behold me. A little while you will see me. What is the little while? What's the departure? What's the return that Jesus is pointing to? See, some people have tried to say that Jesus is speaking here of His return in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Some say it's referring to the second coming of Christ when He comes to return to earth to rule and reign. Some say it's referring to the ascension of Jesus. Some say it's referring to Jesus' death and then His appearance again after the resurrection. And then you have those which seems to make up so much modern day Bible interpretation is that they want to say, well, there's a double meaning here, there's a triple meaning here. And of course, so much modern Bible day interpretation violates basic human hermeneutical principles. And to say that there's a double or triple meaning here, that Jesus is referring to not only His death and then His resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, but it's also referring to His ascension, it's also referring to His second coming, well, that's to violate the basic principle of single meaning. A passage of Scripture can only have one meaning in its context. It can't have multiple meanings. And some people say, well, wait a minute. The authors of the New Testament will quote the Old Testament oftentimes and give Old Testament quotations different meanings than they had in the Old Testament. Well, that's right. But they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do that. We're not. So, basic hermeneutical principle is single meaning. So what's the single meaning? What's Jesus referring to here? Well, just the context and everything surrounding it makes it pretty clear that Jesus here is referring to the first, a little while, you will no longer behold me. That's His death. And a little while, you will see me. This is post-resurrection appearance to the disciples. There's no multiple meaning here. The word little while, mikron, or micron, where we get our word microscope. It's just a little time, a very brief time. No longer going to behold me. You're no longer going to see me. See, He's already told this to the Jews. And when Jesus says you're no longer going to behold me, the word that's used there doesn't mean never again. No. It just says in a little brief time, you're no longer going to see me. Going to be gone. Going to be gone to a place where you can't see me. Remember, this is something He's already told the Jews. Over in chapter 7, verse 33, He's told the Jews, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to Him who sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He said the same thing over in chapter 8, verse 21. I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So He's already revealed this to the Jews at large. He's told His disciples this. Over in chapter 13, verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, and I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. You don't have the ability to come right now. That's what that word cannot means. You just don't have the ability. See, He's referring to His death. He's referring to His resurrection. But this is just incomprehensible to his disciples. As we see in verse 17, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not behold me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father..." See, within the disciples' mind, there is no category for a Messiah who's going to die. That's why the cross is a stumbling block to the Jew. It's foolishness to the Gentile, to the Greek, but it's a stumbling block to the Jew because there's no category for a Messiah who will die, much less a Messiah who's going to die on a cross. The most shameful death you can die, as we read in Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's no concept for this. There's no concept of a Messiah who's going to rise again, of a Messiah who's going to go away and send another in his place. And so the disciples here just give voice to their confusion. They just don't understand. They're not talking to Jesus, but notice they said to one another, to each other. They're just confused. They don't understand this. Just the verb there, the verb said, is in the present tense. This is something they're doing over and over and over. They're saying this to each other over and over and over. See, this just simply proves what Jesus has already told them in verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." See, they weren't even grasping what he was already telling them. How could he reveal more to them? They don't understand what Jesus has said. They don't understand this double use of the word mikron. A little while, a little while, you will behold me, and again a little while you will not see me. See, this is what they emphasize in their confusion. They also emphasize what Jesus said, "Because I go to the Father." But in verse 18, it makes it pretty clear that what the real hang-up was this phrase, "a little while." And so they were saying, again, over and over and over again, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." What's he talking about? This little while, he's going away. This is what they're camping on. This is what they're repeatedly asking each other. What does this mean? How does this apply to us? What does this mean for us? I mean, why go away if you're going to be ushering in a kingdom? And if you're not ushering in a kingdom, why are you coming back? See, confusion is just unavoidable if you don't understand the truth, right? If you don't understand what God is speaking to us in His Word, if you don't understand what God is teaching us in His Word, confusion is unavoidable. People come confused about what is the purpose of Jesus' coming. Why did Jesus come? Why did the Son of God take on human flesh, be born of a virgin, live on earth for 30 years, minister for 3 years, die the most cruel death that man has devised, rise again from the dead, remain on earth for another 40 days teaching his disciples, and then go into heaven? Why did he do that? What was the purpose of that? There's a lot of misunderstanding about the whole purpose of the coming of Christ. Was it just so that everybody could go to heaven? Is that the only reason? Is it just so that we can have your best life now? Is that the whole reason? Why did he come? What was the purpose of his coming? There's a lot of confusion about the nature of God. What's God like? What's Jesus like? Some people think that Jesus is just your best buddy. Some people think that the only attribute God has is the attribute of love. That He's not holy, He's not righteous, He's not just, that He won't judge. So what's the nature of God? What's He like? What does God require of us? See, all these faulty preconceptions The disciples had faulty preconceptions of what the Messiah would be, what He would do, what He was going to accomplish. And these faulty preconceptions led to confusion. They just don't understand. And unfortunately, so many people come to the Bible today with these faulty preconceptions, these faulty pre-understandings, and they want God to fit in their mold. No wonder they wind up confused. No wonder the church today is so confused as to what it is to be a Christian or how one becomes a Christian. There's just so much confusion out there. Because they're trying to read the Bible through their preconceptions. Well, it's obvious to Jesus that His disciples are confused. It didn't take any supernatural knowledge on His part. Verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question Him. Well, they're questioning each other constantly, back and forth. So, He knew that they were confused. He knew there was some confusion going on here. He knew they wished to question Him. So why didn't they? Why didn't they question Him? I mean, they've been questioning Him, but they've also been getting some answers that they really didn't even understand. You know, in chapter 13, Peter asks, verse 36, Lord, where are You going? Jesus answered, where I go, You cannot follow Me now. You don't have the ability. But you shall follow later. Lord, why can I not follow You right now? I'll lay down my life for You. Will you, Peter? Really? I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny Me three times. You're going to lay down your life for Me, Peter? You really think that? You're going to deny Me. Peter didn't like the answer to that question, did he? Chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going. How do we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. See, they just don't understand this. Philip, in verse 8, Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip, have I been so long with you that you don't understand that if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father? I'm the exact representation of His nature. See, they just don't comprehend. Chapter 14, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what's happened that You are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world? Well, if You love Me, You'll keep My word. If You keep My word, I'll disclose Myself to you. See, there's just so much going on here that they have not been able to put together. So they're timid. They're intimidated. Why are they not asking Jesus? So Jesus perceives, He knows they want to ask Him. And so Jesus asked them a question. Are you deliberating, again, present tense? Why are you just habitually, constantly deliberating, bantering these questions back and forth? Are you deliberating together about this? That I said, a little while? See, here's the crux of the problem. A little while and you will not behold Me. And again, a little while and you will see Me. See, they're trying to figure all this out on their own. They're trying to put all this together that Jesus has told them. They're trying to make it fit with their preconceptions. And it's just not fitting. They can't hold this view of the Messiah and then this view that Jesus is presenting. They're incompatible. You can't do that. And so there's confusion there. This is what so often happens with people today. They have these preconceived notions of what Jesus is like. They have these preconceived notions of what it is to be a Christian. They have these preconceived notions of what it is to follow God. They have preconceived notions of what God is like, what His nature, His character is. And then they come to the Bible and they'll read things that just don't fit with those preconceptions. So what do? Do they change their view of God? No, they change God to make Him fit into their mold. So that's why Paul told us in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, we conform our mind to biblical truth. We don't conform the truth to our presuppositions and understanding. But these disciples are trying to figure all this out on their own. They're trying to fit it with their preconceptions, and it's just not fitting. And so they're so confused. They're upset. They're bewildered. So Jesus deals really with their need rather than with their question in verse 20. He doesn't clear up the confusion, but rather he deals with what their true need is, which is their faulty response to his announcements of his going. Their response is what? Sorrow. Why? Why are they sorrowful? Well, yes, I think there's an element of sorrow there because Jesus is going and they love Jesus and they want Jesus to be with them. But there's also an element of sorrow of what's going to become of me? What's up? We've left everything to follow you, Lord. And now you're going? What's going to become of us? So Jesus addresses this. Truly, truly. Whenever you see those words, truly, truly, it often introduces a new subject. It's emphasizing the importance of it. But Jesus is telling them something very, very important here. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. The only time in John's Gospel those two words are used together. You're going to weep. You know, that's the external expression of what's going on the inside. This lamenting, this sorrow, but the world will rejoice. Notice the contrast between their reaction, the reaction of the disciples, and the reaction of the world. And this is an emphatic contrast, especially in the Greek. The word you there is emphatic. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. See, this is what's going to be your response. But the world, everything that's in rebellion to God, they're going to rejoice. See, there's always this contrast in there between the reaction of those who truly love God and the reaction of the world to biblical truth. The world is all that's in rebellion to God. They're going to rejoice. Why? Because they've triumphed. They've triumphed. They've gotten rid of this nuisance. They're victorious. But see, it's a false victory. You ever notice that the world's joy is a Christian sorrow, and the Christian's joy is the world's sorrow? And the world hates what the Christian loves, and Christians should hate what the world loves. Their joy is only temporary. And their joy is going to be the cause of their own destruction and their own hardening. Because in order to rejoice over the destruction of truth, of Jesus, in order to rejoice that the voice of truth has been silenced, what do you have to do? You have to silence your own conscience. And so you kill your conscience. You sear your conscience. You don't want the conscience to respond to truth. And when the truth pricks the conscience, we want to do away with it. And so when the truth is silenced, when the truth is no longer there to prick the conscience, the world rejoices. They're glad about it. But Jesus tells his disciples, your sorrow will be turned to joy. Notice he doesn't say, your sorrow will be replaced by joy. No, the sorrow is going to turn to joy. Well, what's the difference? The same thing that caused the sorrow will be the source of the joy. This is what Jesus illustrates in verse 21. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy. The child's been born into the world. See, the same source that was causing her pain and anguish and sorrow is now the source of her joy. How? Well, because the perspective changes, doesn't it? The perspective changes. The situation changes. God takes sorrows and turns them into joys. So Paul says in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. See, He takes those things that we consider sorrows, those things that we would normally look at in everyday life and think that they are just the worst thing that could ever possibly happen to us. And then later on, we can look back on those and say, wow, that was one of the best things that ever happened to me. Look at all that God taught me through that. Look what He brought me through. I saw His hand moving and supporting me and helping me and guiding me through these things. See, God turns sorrows into joys. This illustration that Jesus gives is a familiar Old Testament illustration. It's often used to the illustration of Israel, especially Israel toward the end times, that Israel is going to go through a period of tribulation, of sorrow. It's often called the time of Jacob's trouble within the Old Testament. And there's going to be this period of extreme sorrow, extreme tribulation, a time that such as the world has not seen, but out of it will come joy. Isaiah talks about this, Isaiah 26. Verse 16 through 18. O Lord, they sought You in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus were we before the Lord. This is the way Israel is. It's the way Israel is now. They're just far from God. Paul tells us a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Look over at the little minor prophet Micah. Micah chapter 4, verse 10. Micah writes, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth, for now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So there's this time of tribulation that's going to be followed. In fact, there was a phrase that the Jews would refer to this time. They called the birth pangs of the Messiah. The times of the great tribulation that would be upon the nation of Israel before the coming of Messiah. Well, here Jesus is using the same illustration, emphasizing the response of the mother before and after the birth. Before the birth, what? She's in travail. She has sorrow. But after the birth, there's joy. Isn't this true? Just even in our own Christian life, we'll come to things in the Bible, truths in the Bible, that when we first come to them, they can cause a lot of consternation. They can turn our world upside down. I remember one time teaching just on the doctrine of election, and I had a guy call me, a man in our congregation in South Carolina called me 3 or 4 days later. He said, I haven't been able to sleep past few nights. I got to get this straight in my mind. And so we met and we talked through it. And once he understood it, once he grasped it, he found it to be the greatest joy there was. What a joy this truth was in his life. See, this is true of all who come to a true understanding of Jesus, of His work, of His person. Before somebody comes to a true understanding of Christ, they hate the truth. It's a sorrow to them. They hate what the Bible says about them. You're a sinner. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. There's nothing you can do. You're under the condemnation of God. You're an object of God's wrath. There's nothing you can do to get right with God. Nothing. There's no prayer you can pray. There's no work you can do. There's no religious activity you can do. There's nothing. You're hopeless. You're helpless. You're lost. You're gone. You're doomed to hell forever and ever. That's mankind. There's nothing you can do. No 5-point program, no 3-step program. So how's anybody saved? That's the question. You can only cast yourself on the grace and the mercy of the one who can save you. People hate that truth. They want to hear that there's something they can do. They can walk an aisle, they can pray a prayer, they can make a decision, and they're saved. No, you can't. Nothing. If you ever think you can reform yourself, you're still lost. You're still lost. Well, Jesus applies this illustration to His disciples. Verse 22. Therefore you too now have sorrow. See, just like the woman before giving birth, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Notice the difference from what Jesus just said there versus what He said up in verse 16. Up in verse 16, Jesus told them, you will see me again. Here He says, I will see you again. Say, like a big deal. What's the difference? Well, there's a big difference. Jesus is specifically returning to see them. See, why didn't Jesus, after His resurrection, just immediately go right into heaven? He accomplished His work on the cross. He paid the penalty for the sins of all those who believe in Him. He's done all that. Why didn't He just go right up to heaven after His resurrection? Why did He stay around for 40 days? Because Jesus specifically returned to spend time with them, to teach them, to ground them, so they would have a firmness to their faith. As John says over in 1 John, as he writes to people who again are under the assault of false teachers, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the Word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And these things we write, why? So that our joy may be made complete. We're going to see that in what Jesus tells His disciples here. I will see you again. Your heart will rejoice. No one takes your joy away. They did see Jesus again, and they did rejoice. See, over in John chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room. They're locked away for fear of the Jews, and Jesus appears to them. He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw Him. See, there was this rejoicing. And they're seeing the cross in a whole new light. They're having their conceptions of the Messiah totally transformed. See, they've entered a new phase of redemptive history. Jesus is about to inaugurate. He's about to ratify the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. This new covenant of which the Gentiles are going to become participants of. In the upper room, this is the blood of the covenant that is shed for you. All covenants are ratified with blood. Jesus ratified the new covenant. It's in effect. A new phase of redemptive history has become. It's not like the covenant God made with Moses in the wilderness, the covenant which they broke. No, it's a covenant in which He will write His law on their heart and write His law on their mind. It's a completely unilateral covenant in which God is working. It is by grace. See, as a result, this joy that they're going to have, it's permanent. No one takes your joy away from you. Joy is permanent. It's independent of the world. It's independent of temporal circumstances. And it's another misconception. People think God just came here so we could have a happy life. Oh, God just wants us to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. And you'll have joy. Because joy no one can take away. Happiness is dependent upon your circumstances. My circumstances are going the way I like, I'm happy. If they're not, I'm not happy. But joy is permanent. And no one can take it away. Still going to have trials, still going to have troubles. Jesus told them this in verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. You're still going to have troubles, you're still going to have sorrows, you're going to have tribulation, but you're also going to have joy. Joy in the midst of it. Then he goes on, and in that day, you will ask me no question. What day? The day after the resurrection. His post-resurrection appearances. See, up till now, they've been full of questions, haven't they? When Jesus is with them constantly, they could always go to Him to ask Him questions. But now He's going away. In that day, you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly. There's the emphasis. A new thought is being introduced. Disciples have asked Jesus a lot as they've been with Him. But now they're going to be asking someone else. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. So they're not going to need to ask Jesus any more questions, because they're going to have all the knowledge that they need to know. They're going to have all the information they need to know, because that's what the role of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, that's going to come to them, right? He's going to remind them of what Jesus has told them. He's going to lead them into all truth. He's going to teach them. He's going to open their mind. They're going to see the full implications of what Jesus has taught through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples have asked Jesus for a lot up until now. But there's going to be this change in relationship. They're going to be asking the Father, not Jesus. They're going to have direct access to the Father through Jesus. So this is what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. That so then, speaking to Gentiles, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built. See, there's this intimate connection there. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 14 of Ephesians, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. See, this is what they need. This is the knowledge they're going to have. They won't need to ask any more questions. They're going to have a direct access to the Father through Jesus. Now, Jesus says, if you shall ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you. Boy, you talk about something that's been abused. No, He's not saying He'll give you a new sports car. He's not going to give you a bigger, better house. He's not going to give you a better job. He's not going to give you a happier home life just because you ask. It's not the all this temporal. I mean, the Bible teaches against this kind of thinking elsewhere. James chapter 4, right? You ask, but you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You want to spend it on your own self, your own pleasures. You're selfish. John tells us in 1 John 5:14-15 that if we ask anything that is the will of God, then we can be assured that He will give it to us. Because it's His will. He's already told us it's His will. Therefore, we can go to Him and ask. So this anything, even though it's very general, it's also qualified. But specifically within the context, that's what you're interested in. What is the anything that Jesus is referring to? Information. You can ask the Father anything. You've been asking me. Now you can ask the Father for information, for illumination, for guidance, where He'll direct you, where He'll show you. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll lead you. He'll give you a clear understanding of what you don't understand. And He gives it to you in My name. See, when we pray in the name of Jesus, that's just not throwing a little magical phrase on the end of a prayer. No, it's based on His atoning work, based on His nature. We don't come to God on our own merit, on our own attributes, because God just loves to give us stuff because He's so in love with us and He just hates to not give His children something. He's not this indulgent father with a bunch of spoiled brats who give Him everything when they come to Him. No. It's based on coming in the name of Jesus. God, I'm not coming to You with any merit of my own. I deserve nothing from You. I'm a worm. I'm a wretch. I'm the dirt. Paul says we're the scum of the earth. We're nothing. It's all based on Jesus' work. What He accomplished, what He did, in Your word, in Your promises. So Jesus just reminds them, Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. See, they've asked Jesus directly, and perhaps they've prayed to the Father directly, but they've not asked in the name of Jesus. Now Jesus is commanding this. Until now, you have asked for nothing in My name. Ask. That's a command. It's an imperative. It's also present tense. Ask over and over and over, habitually, constantly, be asking. This is the same principle Jesus has applied all through teaching the disciples on prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. It's all this persistent, persistent prayer. Ask, and you will receive. So this is part of the new covenant relationship. This is direct access to the Father through Jesus, to which we can come before the throne of grace, putting our petitions before Him over and over again. And the whole purpose of this is that your joy may be made full. So that's the whole purpose. Complete. Jesus told them over the disciples in chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." See, what things did He speak to them? All these teachings on abiding in Him, abiding, being dependent upon Him. So your joy is commensurate with your knowledge. You're only going to have as much joy in your Christian life as you have knowledge of God. So the joy is always commensurate with the knowledge. The truth of God, the truth of His Word, the nature of God, your knowledge of the promises of God, the warnings of God, what God requires of us, what He has done for us, what type of God He is. See, our joy is the world's sorrow. The more the world finds out about God, the more they hate Him. The more we find out about God, the more we love Him. But you can't love who you don't know. And who you love, you want to know better. And that joy is commensurate with the knowledge. See, we're going to go through trials. We're going to go through persecutions. If you're truly following Christ, it's just a given. Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's just a given. It's part of the Christian life. Paul told the Thessalonians, listen, we were telling you, we warned you that this was going to happen to you as we were preaching the Word to you. Over in a Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus said, Verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, the Christian life is not this happy-go-lucky, skipping down the street, everything is a bed of roses in this life. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you relationships. It's going to cost you sometimes family members. It's going to cost you maybe a job. It will cost. There are going to be hardships. There's joy in the midst of it. Joy. When you trust in Jesus, when you trust His Word, there's a joy that the world can't take away. Why? Because the world didn't give it to you. Any joy the world gives, the world can take away. The only joy that the world can't take away is the joy that God gives. And notice, Jesus says that this joy is a product. It's a result of prayer. It's a result of prayer. Ask, and you'll receive. Ask what? Ask that God would reveal Himself to you more. Know Him more. As you read, as you study His Word. You mean you got to read the Bible, know God? Yes. You got. It's not this mystical impression that just comes out of nowhere. You have to read, you have to study, understand what is in context, understand the nature and character of God, who He is. It's a product, a result of prayer and praying that, to know God, that He reveal Himself to you through His Word. Remember our study Hebrews Thursday night? Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for those who come to Him must believe that He is what? Is the God that He has revealed Himself to be in the Bible, not the God of your own imagination. Believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. That's the kind of God He is. He rewards with joy. He rewards with knowledge. He rewards with the fuller. God Himself is the reward. And it's a joy. Your sorrow is turned to joy. Just to close with an illustration of this. Over in 2 Corinthians, Paul discovered this to be true. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was praying to have this thorn in his side removed, which is probably a Judaizer, false teacher who follows him from town to town, making his life miserable. And he prays that God would remove it. And he's told, my grace is sufficient for you. But then, so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. See, all was this, was what this thorn was bringing him. What he considered a sorrow, what he prayed to have removed. I'm well content with them, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I'm become a joy then. It's a joy. These things become a joy to me. This is what the apostles found out in Acts when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin. They went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the cause of Christ. So you're closest to God when you're most dependent on God. I've just found this true in my own life. And just when you get this sense, everything's going great, everything's fine, everything seems to be taken care of. All your plans are working out. Ducks are lining up in a row. There becomes a sense of independence. And I just pray, Lord, keep me dependent. Keep me dependent. Whatever it takes, keep me dependent. Because you're the closest to God when you're the most dependent on Him. And you're the furthest when you're self-reliant and independent. See, ultimately, joy is a product of totally divesting yourself of self. Every bit of it. Our joy is the world's sorrow. When we submit unreservedly to God's Word, not make God's Word fit our presuppositions, we submit our mind and our thinking unreservedly to His truth. When we despair of all hope in ourselves, that's when we find joy. And without it, you never find it. You'll run to and fro all over the place trying to find something to fill that void, and you'll never find it. Until you know God. Not know about Him, but know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, and that You have not left us as orphans. You have sent Your Spirit to teach us, to lead us.